Our scripture is James 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a good ring or gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, you sit over here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?
Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?
If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law.
So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us in providing the scriptures that expresses your heart and your desire and has so much instruction for us that we might live a life that pleases you and is a blessing to others. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to be instructed from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, my friends, if you haven't already, if you have a Bible and would like to follow along with us, I want to invite you to open to James chapter 2. If you'd like to use a physical Bible, there should be some in the seat backs in front of you. You're going to be around page 1011 for James chapter 2. And if you have a smartphone, a tablet, any kind of device like that, I want to encourage you to open to James chapter 2. Now, as you do that, I also want to make you aware of something. Some of you know about this, but out on the Connections desk, the Get Connected desk, we have these ESV scripture journals. What they are is just very skinny copies of the book of James. And that's going to be the text of James is on one side, and then there's journaling lines on the other side. And so if it's something where you'd like to be able to have that, to write in it, to take notes, to write prayers, to have for yourself, to share with somebody else, those are available. We're asking $5 to help cover costs on those, but you can grab those at the Get Connected desk. We're sharing that again today because we're starting today a new series, a four-week series through James chapter 2 and 3 called What Calls from the Dark. See, James chapter 1 was all about being mature and having maturity in a world that can tend towards immaturity. But then in James chapter 2 and 3, in the New Testament letter of James chapter 2 and 3, we start getting instruction, we start getting warnings about these temptations that we can run into, these temptations that we can go through as we're living life, and they're going to pull us away from maturity, and they're going to pull us into dark places. And so we're looking at these temptations that call out to us from the dark and beckon us to come and join them in the dark. And if any of you in here are fans of monster movies, any horror movie fans in here? Wow, okay, so I'm not either. I can't say much, but in good monster movies, you keep the monster in the shadows as long as possible. Because if you bring the monster out too soon, everybody gets to see it and you understand what it is and you understand how it works. And if it's bad CGI, you realize it's bad CGI. But when you're able to see this thing and know what it can do, you can start to figure out how to beat it. And in James chapter 2, what God is doing is he's hauling one of these things out from the dark so that we can see it and we can get a look at it and we can figure out how to beat it. And it's a timely thing as well. It's a timely thing because in the Western world, we aren't very good at relationships. In fact, did you know the UK recently appointed a government minister of loneliness? We're so not good at relationships that one of the leading nations in the West is having to appoint a government minister to say, we've got to do something to fix this. And this temptation that God's going to pull out from the dark in James 2, this is the kind of thing that wrecks relationships. It's the kind of thing that burrows is sneaky, but it drives wedges and it leaves people separated. It leaves us standing surrounded by people and on our own. So we go, well, what is this temptation God's going to haul out from the dark? And it comes in chapter 2, verse 1. Will you read it with me? It says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so we're hit right away with this temptation of partiality, or some translations are going to say of favoritism. And we have to be precise as we think about what this thing is, because it's possible to hear show no partiality, it's possible to hear show no favoritism, and hear that we need to treat people the same. But we know that's not what it is, because start thinking about anything in your day-to-day life and you realize trying to treat everybody the same when people aren't the same is eventually going to lead you into dangerous situations. I know it's been said before that there's nothing more unequal than the equal treatment of unequal people. And so we can't jump and assume that favoritism is treating everybody the same. We know that doesn't play out. We couldn't actually live that. That God wouldn't want us to live that, because it would mean putting people into just terrible positions. And so we go, well, what does it mean? And verses 2 and 3 help give us an understanding of what it means, because in verses 2 and 3, we start to see how this favoritism was playing out. Now, I know you can see them on the screen behind me, but before we read them, I want to set the context of what's happening in the lives of the first readers of the book of James so that we can really understand what's going on in verses 2 and 3. We've said that the first readers of the book of James were probably in churches in modern-day Syria. Some of them lived in that area, and they worked as small farmers, but they were powerful land barons, consolidating land, driving down prices. Farmers were losing their farms. They were losing their homes. They were going into bankruptcy. Some of them were going into jail because of their debt. And then you also have people who would have fled the city of Jerusalem. They would have been driven out because they were following Jesus, and so they're driven out, and many of them are working as day laborers. They're working as migrant farmhands, and yet when they get to the end of their work, these rich land barons aren't paying them the agreed-upon price. And if they tried to take the land barons to court, the land barons are bribing the courts. And so you have men and women and children who are feeling financial pressures just crushing down on them, feeling poverty crushed down on them, but there's a hope for them in the midst of that. Because in the ancient world, you had what we call today the patronage system. How many of you have seen the Godfather movies? Okay, first of all, we all need to see more movies in this church. That's but this is the Godfather idea. I'm going to do a favor for you, and someday, if that day ever should come, you're going to do a favor for me. See, what would happen is those who are wealthy would give their money to individuals or to organizations or to communities to provide for buildings or to provide in time of need. They might provide jobs. They might get people hooked up into honorable positions. And the expectation then is the people they took care of would back these guys up politically. They would talk about how awesome they were. They would make sure everybody knew how generous they were. It was a way for those with wealth to get ahead by showing how freely they could give and how generous they were. And so if you are in one of these churches reading the letter of James for the first time, you go to bed at night dreaming that somebody wealthy is going to come into one of the gatherings of your community and that they are going to take pity on you and they are going to decide they are going to fund you and support you, because so many of these problems related to wealth are going to go away if that just happens. And so with that in mind, hear verses 2 and 3. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and you say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? And so we get a picture of what's happening in these churches. And it's very understandable why. Somebody comes in who obviously has means, and somebody comes in who doesn't, and the people flock to the one who has means. Because the one who has means can help them, whereas the poor man cannot. And that's what's being talked about here by partiality. It's treating people based on what they can do for you, as opposed to treating people based on the fact that they're a person. It's caring about somebody for how they can improve your life versus caring about somebody just because they're another human being. Now, we do need to nuance that a little bit again, because we want to make sure what we're saying isn't just stuff that sounds spiritual, but it's stuff that God is speaking to our real lives. And see, we know, let's say that you and I want to go to a Colorado Avalanche game. I definitely do. If you do, awesome. We can be friends. So we want to go to an Avalanche game, and I pay $50 for a ticket. And then you pay $500 for a ticket. Now that means you can do more for the Avalanche than I can. You can pay more for your ticket. And you know what? We both expect that you're going to get treated differently than I am. We expect that you're going to have better seats. We expect that you're going to have better service. You might have your own waiter or waitress. You might have complimentary food. Meanwhile, I'm up in the nosebleeds. I'm paying like $15 for a hot dog. But we're all okay with that. And what's being talked about here in James isn't saying don't do that. See, what it's saying is specifically whether or not you treat people with respect based on whether or not they can benefit you. See, look again at verses 2 and 3. Or just verse 3. In verse 3, the rich man comes in and they pay attention to him and they give him the good seat. Those are ways of showing honor. Those are ways of showing respect. We've been talking about the wedding last night. One of the things you do in the wedding is you have tables reserved, seats reserved for family because you want to show them honor. You want to show them respect. And so that's the idea here. But then when they say, you go stand over there, you sit at my feet, those are ways of showing disrespect. It's the equivalent of somebody sits at an open table and you say, we don't really want you to sit here. Why don't you go stand in the back where nobody's really going to see you and nobody has to interact with you. See, the problem isn't that people are being treated differently. The partiality talked about here is basing the respect for a person on whether or not they can benefit you. That's the partiality James is talking about. And what we're being warned here is this. We're being told, don't base respect for people on their benefit to you. Do not base respect for people on their benefit for you. You know, I'm married to this woman who's just, she's beautiful and she's intelligent. She's got a sharp mind, super smart. So I just adore her. And after we got married, still today, I just want to spend tons of time with her. And when we first got married, she was really into this thing I'd never heard of before. It was called HGTV. And some of you may be aware that there's a show on HGTV called House Hunters. If you're not aware of House Hunters, here's the premise. A young-ish, attractive-ish couple is going to look at three houses and determine which one has the best hardwood floors, granite countertops, and crown molding. That's House Hunters in a nutshell. I hated House Hunters when we first got married. Hated it. But my wife kind of liked it. And so I would watch House Hunters with her. Not because I valued House Hunters, not because I actually cared about House Hunters, because watching it was a means to the end of spending time with my wife. It was a means to getting to do something else I wanted to do. And we watched a lot of House Hunters. We watched so much House Hunters that when we started to look for an apartment of our own, because they always wanted hardwood floors, granite countertops, and crown molding, I went into every apartment and insisted that it had crown molding. Here's a confession. I didn't know what crown molding was. I just know we were supposed to have it. We watched a ton of House Hunters until this weird thing started to happen. And I noticed I kind of liked House Hunters. And I noticed, like, if she was gone, I'd put it on in the background because I kind of liked having it on in the background. And all of a sudden, I wasn't watching it because it was a means to some other end. I was watching it because I just valued it and enjoyed it myself. When James is talking about partiality, when God is talking about partiality through the book of James, He's warning us against viewing people as a means to an end, as opposed to an end in themselves. He's warning against respecting people based on how they can add value to you, how they can benefit you, versus just respecting people because they're people made in the image of God, and it's a way to show love to give respect to them. That's what we're being warned about in verses 1 through 3. But then, in verse 4, we start getting reasons not to do this. We start getting reasons, hey, why not base your respect for people on how they can add value to you? That seems a good way to maximize the value, the benefit in your own life. Why not do that? And we get three reasons why not to do that coming out of the text. The first one comes in verse 4. It says this: if you do this, if you show partiality, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become, key phrase here, judges with evil thoughts? Now, James was the half-brother of Jesus, and every section of James is a commentary on something Jesus taught. One of the most famous things Jesus taught was, judge not, lest ye be judged. And here James is saying, if you're showing partiality, if you're basing whether or not you're going to respect this person on whether they add value to you, then what you're doing is you're becoming a judge. What that's saying is you are, in fact, judging. Now think in your own life. Do you have a lot of deep, meaningful relationships with people you consider to be very judging? We don't stick around people like that. Being judging drives people away. It brings people up in conflict. And so we're told, hey, show no partiality because God wants to bring people together. But when you show partiality, you're making yourself into a judge. You're being judgmental, and that's going to drive people away. So that's the first reason not to show partiality. It makes us judgmental. Second reason we get is we read in verse 5. It says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who loved him? Jesus taught, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of God. And that's what James is talking about here, that those who are poor, and that can be materially poor, spiritually poor, relationally poor, emotionally poor, socially poor, those who are poor recognize a need for God that opens them up to God in a way that's not going to be true when we aren't in those kind of places, aren't in that kind of poverty, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, whatever it might be. You know, I get to talk every couple weeks with a handful of senior women. We sit through and we read the scriptures we're going to be preaching on, and I just ask them, tell me what you see, tell me what you hear, so that I can learn from a perspective different than mine. And one of the things one of these gals said was really interesting. She said, you know, this is an older woman who's a widow. She said, I think when you're older and when you're a widow, you just see your need for God more. And she said this, and it blew my mind. She goes, I wouldn't even have the strength to go out and mow the lawn in the summer if God didn't give it to me. And so I'm constantly in prayer to him. That's what is being talked about here. God has chosen the poor, those who know they're in need, because those are the ones who are going to seek him. And so he says, hasn't God chosen the poor to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, verse 6? But you've dishonored the poor man. And are not the rich, those are the rich land barons, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name, that's the name of Jesus, by which you were called? And so what he's saying is this, as you're showing partiality, as you're basing whether you're going to respect people and their value to you, it's ending up making you act completely differently than God. It makes you look utterly different than, back in verse 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Some of you have people in your lives, you want them to know what God is like. You want them to know God's love. You want them to know how he is to them. And James is saying, but if you're showing partiality, you're looking totally different. They can't see that in you. And so that's the second reason why not to show partiality. It causes us not to look like God. And then the third reason comes in verses 8 through 11, 8 through 11. See, in verse 8 it says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now this is called the royal law because this is what Jesus taught as the greatest commandment. See, if you were to turn, you don't have to, but if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40, you would read this, that a lawyer, that meant one who dealt with issues of the Old Testament law, comes to Jesus and he asks him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus sets those up and he says this whole Old Testament, really the heart of it is this, loving God and loving your neighbor. And all these specific commands are fleshing out ways you love God or you love your neighbor. And then in the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, that often gets boiled down to just love your neighbor as yourself. You can read about it at the end of the book of Romans. You can in Romans 13:10. You could read about it in Galatians 5:14. It's in 1 John. And we see it here in James. That somebody who's following Jesus is only under two actual commands in life. To love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commands, all the other instructions in the New Testament, that's fleshing out what that looks like. But there are these two commands, and the way we love God is seen in the way we love others. So James calls it the royal law, and he's saying if you're really doing this, if you're really loving your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then he gives an illustration everybody would agree with. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't murder. And if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've broken the law. Everyone would have agreed with that. They would have said, yeah, if somebody stood up and said, I've never committed adultery, but I definitely killed that guy last week. But I'm not a lawbreaker. They would have been like, no, you just because you kept that one part didn't mean you fully kept it. And so what we're being told here is, if you live to love your neighbor as yourself, and you're like, I'm doing it, I'm doing great, I've got that, but you're showing partiality, you're showing favoritism, you're basing your respect for people on their value to you, then you're not really fulfilling this law to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the third reason not to show partiality is it makes us unloving. The third reason not to show partiality, it makes us unloving. And so you put all it together, and if you're showing partiality, what God is saying is this, that you're going to be judgmental, that you're not going to look like God, and that you're not going to be loving. You know, theologians have a very, very technical word for somebody who checks all three of those boxes. Theologians would look at this guy, you know what they'd call him? They'd go, these are the qualities of a jerk. It's the technical word. If you're checking all those boxes, you're going to be a jerk. And so why not show partiality so that you don't become that? And it's possible, as you hear that, some of you are receiving from the Spirit conviction, that the Spirit's speaking to some of you, and he's looking to work love and goodness in your life. And the way he's doing that right now is he's bringing to mind somebody you've been treating in a certain way, somebody you haven't been respecting because they're not valuable to you, or somebody you've only been giving respect to because you think they're valuable to you. And it may be the Spirit's bringing somebody like that to mind so you can stop doing that. You know, we can do that to our spouses so easily in marriage. We can do that to our children. We can do that to our parents. You can do that to teachers. You can do that to students, to coworkers, to employees. Pornography. Pornography is nothing but saying, I'm going to treat that person as a means to my own gratification. And so it may be that the Spirit is speaking to you now, bringing an area, bringing someone to mind, going, you're treating that person without respect because they're not valuable to you. Or you're treating them with respect only because they are. Some of you have heard me share this story. It was probably 2 months ago now that I was praying and I was asking God about Bethany as a church. And I was saying, God, how does a church like Bethany grow? How do we see new people come? How do we see there be more people here? And what came out of that, and I'm not saying this was the voice of God, just the answer that became very clear after that was, it comes by reaching people who are not walking with Jesus right now, by taking his love to them, letting them know so they can experience that, they can know his joy. But then right on the heels of that came a question. Why do you want the church to grow numerically? And I thought about it for a minute. And I said, well, I love the people of the church, and I know that'd be exciting for the church. I know that'd be good for the church. And so that's really the prime reason why, because it'd be great for the people who are there. Is that bad? And the answer I came out of from that time was this. It's not bad, but it's self-centered. Because you're wanting to reach people for your own ends. That was the Spirit convicting me on this, that I was showing partiality, that I'll show respect, I'll show love to people because it benefits me. And I had to repent of that, and I've had to keep repenting of that as God works to change my attitude to be in line with Christ and to be in line with being a servant. And it may be that the Holy Spirit's doing that in you now, bringing someone to mind, bringing an area to mind where there needs to be that change. And if so, the logical question becomes, okay, then what do I do instead? And we get that answer in verse 12. Because in verse 12 it says this: "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Now, where it says judged, hear there evaluated. Speak and act as those who are going to be evaluated under the law of liberty. Now, that phrase, law of liberty, we saw last week, that refers to the gospel. That refers to the story of Jesus, of what he did, of him coming to earth, of him loving people. And if you look at the life of Jesus, you'll never once find a time where it looks like that he is loving somebody because of the benefit that they could be to him. You will only find him loving people in a way where you go, that had to have been driving him nuts, but he keeps doing it because Jesus didn't love people as a means to an end. He loves people as an end themselves. He doesn't show respect to people because they're valuable to him, but because he cares about them. You know, there's a story that, it's one story, but it pictures the whole gospel, where a leper comes to Jesus, a man with skin disease. And the leper has nothing he can give Jesus. He's an outcast from society. He's not allowed to come in to towns and communities. He comes before Jesus and he says, "If you are willing, make me clean." There's no benefit to Jesus in healing this man. There's no pay, there's no reward. But Jesus, it says, puts his hand on the man and he says, "I am willing, be clean." Not because the man was a benefit to Jesus, but because Jesus respected and cared for the man as an end in himself. And that's a picture of the entire gospel, that Christ would come on a cross to take your sins and my sins on himself, to take your wounds and my wounds on himself, to take the uncleanness we have on him so that we could be made clean, so that if you've got just fear and anxiety wrapped around your heart, he could take that away and bring peace. So if you have despair weighing down on you, he could come in and bring joy to that. So that if you have just pain from how you've been hurt, oppressing you on your shoulders, he could come pull that pain off because he took it on the cross and could raise you to a new life. That's the gospel story we're told of here. And Jesus does all of that on the cross, not because there's any benefit. God didn't need anything from humanity. God could have made a new humanity. But because Jesus and God loved us, not as means to an end, but as an end of ourselves, as an end in ourselves. That's the law of liberty. And so in verse 12, where it says, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty," what it's saying is, make that your standard. Make the love Jesus shows to people your standard for how you treat others. Make the respect Jesus shows to people your standard for how you treat others. You know, I got a crash course in the power of standards when I was in Houston, Texas. When I was finishing college, I had the opportunity to student teach in Texas, and there were some great things about teaching in Texas. The first thing, by far, the food. In fact, if you've never lived in Texas, you want a picture of what food is like in Texas, we got a picture that kind of describes the Texan diet. For those of you listening on the podcast, it's the five Texas food groups: steak, chicken fried steak, Mexican food, barbecue, and tacos. So there's great things about student teaching in Texas, like the food. But one of the tough things is Texas was the birthplace of the No Child Left Behind standards and of the super intense standardized testing. Now, where I was teaching, there was this amazing group of history teachers, and they were phenomenal. And every summer, they had to do continuing education courses in teaching. And often, those courses were in teaching method. How do you teach? How do you manage classrooms? That kind of thing. Well, one year, as summer's coming up, the leadership of these teachers go to the district supervisor who plans this continuing education, and they say, "Can we do some continuing education in content? Basically, we want to learn more history. We want to take a break from how to teach, and we want to learn the material that we are teaching." And the district supervisor freaked out. And he said, no, we can't teach you new history. What if you teach something that's not on the test?" Because the standards were so clearly set that everything was funneling to meeting those standards. What we're being told in verse 12 is, if you don't want to treat people with partiality, how do you do it? What does that look like? You set for yourself the standard of the law of liberty. You set for yourself the standard of loving people the way Jesus loved people. You set for yourself the standard, love your neighbor as yourself. Because here's what we typically do. We read, love your neighbor as yourself, and those two words, as yourself, are hard. I'm really good at loving me. You're probably really good at loving you. It's hard to love others that well. And so what we do is we drop as yourself off, and we make it love your neighbor. That's a little easier to do. That's a little more realistic. But then the problem is, well, some of y'all have met your neighbors. And so love your neighbor becomes kind of hard. And so we drop your neighbor and we make it love. Love's very abstract. Love's very doable. We can do love, but even that can be a little, we're not sure. And so we make that into be nice, be good, be kind. And we take the standard from the love Jesus had for people and we pull it over here into just be nice and kind. And if we want to avoid that call of partiality, what we're being told is the way you do that is set for yourself the standard of God's love shown in Jesus coming to die on a cross for people who brought no benefit for him, but only out of his love for them. And so what we're being told is this: base respect for others on the gospel standard. Base respect for others on the gospel standard. And we're given two reasons why in verse 13. First reason comes in the first half of the verse. It says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. That word mercy there, we don't have a good English word for it. That word mercy is talking about the kind of respect, the kind of love where you show it to a person when they're utterly undeserving of it. It's when you stand by somebody's side when they keep pulling away from you. And so it's saying that that kind of treatment from God, that judgment is without that, to the one who doesn't show that to others. Again, this is a commentary on something Jesus said in the Gospels, and what it's basically saying is that if you have true faith in the cross, in the Christ of mercy who would go to it, that's going to produce mercy in you. And if that's not happening, there's an issue. There's not true faith there. And we're going to learn more about that next week. But for now, we want to really focus on the second part of this verse, where it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. That word triumphs in the Greek is the word katakakatai. Everybody want to try to say that with me? The word is katakakatai. Say that with me. Katakakatai. We'll keep working on our Greek. If you hear a little bit of an echo of the word cocky in there, that's because this word doesn't just mean triumphs. It means to boast over something. It means to brag over something. We could even translate it to gloat over something. So this is saying mercy boasts over, mercy brags over, mercy gloats over judgment. In other words, mercy is better than judgment. And that mercy it's talking about here is the mercy of respecting people, not as a means to the end, not for their benefit to you, but respecting them as people worthwhile made in the image of God. And so there's two ways in which that mercy is better than judgment. The first way, human mercy is better than human judgment. That you know that from when you've received it, when people have loved you, not for what you could do for them, but just for your own sake, that's far better than when you're loved and cared about for what you can contribute to somebody. And the power of it is far greater. And so human mercy triumphs over judgment, but it's because divine mercy is better than judgment. Because it's so much better to be loved by God, not because of what you think you could do for him, not because you think you've lived in a way pleasing to him, but simply because he's loved you for your own sake. That's better than any judgment of what you could do in terms of contributing to him. That's better than any judgment that could happen as you fall short of being able to contribute enough to him. I got a crash course in this at a prayer retreat in March. We're partnered with a missions organization called OMF. They have a prayer cabin up in the mountains, which is awesome. So I get to go up there sometimes and I get to pray. And it is great because not only do some of the ladies here connected with OMF open that cabin for us, they tend to cook when I go up there too, which is awesome. The first time I took another young guy from the church to pray with me and they told us, they're like, we're going to make chili, we're going to make cornbread. And I'm like, heck yeah. And my buddy, as we get up there, he's like, I'm going to fast today and I'm not going to eat anything. And I'm like, good for you, man. I'm going to eat like 7 cornbread muffins and then praise God for honey. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what I did too. And so I get to go up there and pray, and it's great. But coming out of March, it was a really special time, and it ended with just my stomach unknotting. It ended with peace coming in where fear had been. And I actually recorded as I was praying through it what was happening. See, back in March, I took this to God, and I said to him, God, I'm trying to find out, why do I feel like my stomach's knotted up? Here's what it is. Because Bethany is not growing numerically, I feel like I'm letting people I love and you love down. I said, that's where I feel like I'm letting these people down. And came out of that with this answer, the people of Bethany cherish you. That comes across in the loads of encouragement people offer and just how folks interact with you. And I said, yeah, but I fear that when I show myself to not be perfect, that feeling's going to change. When my flaws start to show, that's going to change. And it was almost like there was laughter. And I came out of this with the question, do you seriously think you haven't already proven your imperfections? As on the ball, I kept writing as it came out of that time of prayer, as on the ball as Bethany is, do you seriously think that they don't know your imperfections? They didn't know your imperfections when they called you. And besides, you love people despite imperfections. You know them and you love them anyway. You don't cherish them because they're perfect. You cherish them because you love them. This is how this section ends. Yes, you have imperfections. You have sin. But you do not have to be perfect to be cherished. What was happening there is I was shifting from living in a judgment-based love, a love of you've got to earn it, it's based on the benefit you have to someone else, to a mercy-based one. That you are loved, not because of what you do, but just because you are loved. That was experiencing from the church a little taste of the love God had for me. And my stomach went from in knots to out. My heart went from filled with fear to filled with peace. Because mercy is better than judgment. And it may be that for some of you now, the Spirit is speaking to you to bring you joy, to bring you peace. And he's speaking to you the same message, that you're loved not because of what you could do for God, but because God loves you. That maybe your whole life you've been successful and you've gotten applause and you've gotten support and you've gotten affection because of your accomplishments, but then you look at what people accomplish for God and you go, I could never accomplish that enough, and it weighs on you because you can't do enough. And maybe the Spirit's speaking to you now saying, God never loved you because of what you could do for him. God loved you because he chose to love you. That's why he sent Christ to save you. Or it may be that the Spirit's speaking to you because whatever your past is, what you tell yourself in your heart is, if God knows what I've done, God couldn't love me. God wouldn't love me. God wouldn't want to. And this could be the Spirit speaking to you now, saying, God never wanted to love you because you were going to fit some mold he had in mind. God loves you because he chose to love you. And he sent Christ to rescue you, not because you never did bad things, but because he loved you so much he wants to save you out of those things. It could be that the Spirit is saying those words to you and is inviting you to find peace and joy in Jesus, because Jesus doesn't show partiality. And so what James calls us to ultimately in this passage is this: respect people for their sakes as Jesus loves you for yours. Respect people for their sakes as Jesus loves you for yours. And as our worship team comes back up to lead us in a song of praise, we're going to do something a little different. We're not going to pray and talk to God. We're going to have a time just for you to listen to God, to see if the Holy Spirit wants to bring goodness or love into your life by saying, this is how you're treating this person. You're respecting them because of their benefit to you, and I want you to treat them in this way. Or to listen for the Holy Spirit to say, you've thought the love of God was based on what you could do for me. It's not. It's based on the fact I love you and sent my son for you. Let's take some time to listen now for the voice of the Spirit, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, may we find the strength to not show partiality, but to love people for their own sake, in the fact that you, through Christ, have loved us not for what we can do, but just because you have chosen to love us. In Jesus' name we ask for this strength, Lord. Amen.